Well, last week we began a series, a fall series on the book of Job. Job is one of the heaviest books of the Bible. Only really comparable to maybe Lamentations and Revelation. And this may be, on the whole, the heaviest sermon series I've ever preached. Deep and important things we're going to be grappling with. And we're not going to be dealing with trifles. But in this day when much preaching is more like candy than like meat, there's never been a better time, in my opinion, to stop and listen to what God says in the book of Job. Last week we talked about Job, righteous and rich. And then we pick up the story from there. In Job 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Of course, catastrophe fell then upon Job in one day. In separate incidents, his animals are all killed or stolen. His house collapsed, killing all of his children. And in response to this catastrophe, Job fell on the ground and worshiped the Lord. "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And so then, again, we pick it up at Job 2, verses 1 to 7. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on all the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. All that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. So today we are focusing on the role of Satan in the story of Job and the role of God in relation to that. And there are many lessons that we can learn from this part of Job's story. First of all, we see that business is being carried out in heaven, even though we're unaware of it and have no access to this, to these conversations and these plans being made. God is purposing things to happen. And it includes storms, some of which even involve Satan. And yet the people on earth are completely unaware. Job was on the precipice of a catastrophe worse than he could have imagined. But he had no idea. And many people have been on the precipice of a catastrophe and been completely ignorant. How easy it is to be fooled by how things look, to be lulled into a false sense of security. We see in the story of Job that God still gives Satan permission to wreak havoc on people. And that's sobering. And that's one of the reasons why this story's here. Sometimes God might give Satan permission to afflict us as well. And you and I might not have a moment of anticipation or of explanation. God is not the only one we can't see. Even before the havoc he wreaks, it's significant that Satan is prowling around like a lion looking for whom he may devour. So what should we do? Well, the scriptures give us instructions in light of this very fact. 1 Peter 5, 6-11, Ephesians 6, 10-18 are designed just to guide us in light of the reality of these truths. Jesus tells us what to do in Matthew 7, 24-27. The wise man, he says, will build his house upon the rock before the storm comes. So that house will withstand the storm because it's built on the rock. Whereas if we build our house on the sand, houses on the sand, when the rain falls and the floods come and the winds blow and beat against that house, it will fall. And great will be the fall of it. We often hear reports of those who don't take dangers seriously, some certain danger seriously, and end up regretting their lack of preparation. But it's too late. Let it not be true for us. But what if we're being attacked right now? What if the storm's already here and we're in the middle of it? Well, Job didn't have the book of Job, but we do. And what great help and hope it gives to us. It teaches us that our troubles are all in God's hands. It teaches us that God knows what we can endure and exactly what we need. It teaches us that God can snap his fingers and take away our troubles in a second if he wants. It teaches us that we'll be better off because of the hardship that God allows. It teaches us that the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, even though it doesn't look like it or feel like it in the midst of it. He only gives us what is good for us, according to his perfect wisdom and knowledge. It teaches us that it won't last 1 minute longer than he knows is best. And in the end, it will be removed completely. So do not despair. Run to Christ and cling to him and be patient in hope. It is God's grace which even now sustains you. I was once counseling a member of this church who was angry with God. She said, "I feel like I'm just hanging on by my fingernails." And I said, "Well, God, it's who gave you those fingernails? You're hanging on. And that's God. Don't feel like He's abandoned you. We would be wise to think about Satan's claim that he brought before God. Basically, he said, Job's been living the dream. That's why he worships you. Let him live a nightmare and he'll curse you. It wasn't true of Job, of course, but it is true of many others. And therefore, it's a good question for each of us to ask ourselves. Do we worship the Lord because we're living the dream? If everything were taken away from us, will we stand firm on the rock? So many people, when they tell their stories of their lives, you find out they used to be Christians. But then something really hard happened to them. Maybe a terrible church experience, or the death of a loved one, or some tragedy. And they turned away from Christ. Sadly, even some people in our church, from our church, have had that in their story. Just because you're here now doesn't mean that you'll always be among God's people. David knew that he would dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life because he really knew the Lord. But there are others who dwell in the house of the Lord only temporarily. John tells us this about them. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they're not of us. Eventually, like Judas, they leave. Eventually, they go back to who they really are. As 2 Peter 2:22 says, what the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. No matter how much a pig is washed, it's still a pig. It's not a sheep. May God make us all sheep. But there's a disadvantage to being a sheep too. Satan's wrath is stirred up against sheep in particular. Satan wants to run a monopoly, you see. And he gets very angry when one of his pigs gets turned into a sheep. The strong man hates it when the much stronger man ties him up and plunders his house, as Jesus said in Matthew 12:29. But this is exactly what Jesus has done and is doing. You can tell that Satan was really bothered by Job, by his righteousness, by his standing firm, and by God's blessing in his life. Satan is crafty. And I think it was about more than just Job. Satan knew that by bringing Job down, he would be bringing many others down as well. We saw last week that people looked up to Job. They derived strength from Job. His life pointed them to God. It's not an accident that this is a story about Satan's attempt to bring down such a righteous man as Job. He loves to bring down those who are looked up to as spiritual examples. And we see it all the time. Every time someone is brought down, it has such a ripple effect in the lives of others. But on the other hand, what a great impact is had when a person suffers but clings to God and does not turn away in spite of his suffering. Our suffering can have an enormous effect on others if in the midst of it we continue to look to God and trust Him. As Jesus was being crucified, He did not grow embittered. He did not fight back. He accepted the affliction with love, with grace. And what was the result? Well, people around Him became persuaded that He was who He said He was. The centurion and others with Him came to believe, as we were told in Mark 15:39, Matthew 27:54. They didn't witness a miracle of intervention. They just witnessed a man dying in agony. But the way that man faced the agony convinced them of the truth. And so it is in so many other stories, even today. At the very end of Job's story, in Job 42:11, we're told that all the brothers and sisters, all his brothers and sisters, and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house came and showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. It's hard for me to imagine that the whole experience that Job had didn't have a profound impact on many others around Job, to say nothing of those who read the book of Job as we have the privilege to do so in our day and have been doing so for centuries. But in the book of Job, in particular in this part that we're referring to today, there's a theological difficulty as well. For some, there's a troubling aspect of this scene. First of all, it seems strange to find Satan invited into this gathering of heavenly beings around the Lord. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And God engages in conversation with Satan as if, you know, they're friends or something. How could God tolerate Satan in his presence? Why doesn't he just strike him dead when he appears? And secondly, it seems like God is negotiating with Satan, even granting him privileges that he's asking for. It almost makes it seem like God and Satan are on the same team. How can we explain these things to ourselves? And how can we explain these things to those who are looking for ammunition to use against the Bible and its God? As always, the way to understand the Bible is by the Bible. God has given us a whole book, not just individual pieces of it. And when one piece doesn't make sense to us, we look for help from other places in order to guide us into proper understanding and proper interpretation. So the first thing to say is that Job is not the only place in the Bible where we find this concept, this strange scene in the court of God. We see where God is enthroned in heaven and surrounded by heavenly beings. We find that in Isaiah 6, in Ezekiel 1 through 3, in Daniel 9, in Zechariah 3, and virtually the whole book of Revelation. It's the concept of a king's court, where he surrounds himself with his advisors and officials. Now, in our country, our government is not monarchical, but self-consciously non-monarchical. We don't have a king, and we don't want a king. Our president is first among equals, not the one who makes all the laws and who judges the cases. So grasping the concept of a royal court isn't as easy for us in America as it is for others. But even though our politics are not monarchical, our theology is monarchical. God is our king. He is high and exalted, sitting on his throne. He is the one who rules over all. He's the one who gives the orders. He's the one who renders judgments. God's holy court is the control room of the universe. It's where orders are given and judgments are handed down. Now, in a number of these scenes that I mentioned a minute ago, We actually find evil characters there in the presence of God. Revelation is full of them. Daniel 7 has four evil beasts. Zechariah 3 actually has Satan himself standing in God's court with the two interacting with each other. But the courtroom vision, which has most similarities with the one we see here in Job, is the vision of Micaiah the prophet in 1 Kings 22, 19 to 23. Here, like in the book of Job, we have an evil spirit, not only in the circle of God's presence, not only interacting and conversing with God, but making plans and arrangements together, almost as if they're on the same team. People may be more familiar with the story of Job, but the fact is, what we find here in Job is not unique in Scripture. Now let's try to figure it out and explain it to ourselves. This is not something the Bible is embarrassed about. It puts it right out there for us to see in numerous places. If this part of Job doesn't say something to be ashamed of, it says something to celebrate. It says something glorious. It says something reassuring. Ultimately, it says something triumphant. Yes, we have an enemy. Yes, he is powerful, much more powerful than we are, much more intelligent than we are, much more clever than we are. Yes, he is vicious, the epitome of all evil. Yes, he wants to consume us. But this devil is still restrained by the Lord. Satan can't just do whatever he wants. He has to ask God's permission. Satan wants to do evil, but there is a restraint before which he must bow. Later in Job, God tells Job that in the beginning, when he was creating the sea, he prescribed limits for the sea, saying, "Thus far shall you come and no farther." That's Job 38, 8 to 11. And so it is that God has prescribed limits for the sea and won't allow it to go any further. Well, he's also prescribed limits for Satan. "Thus far you shall come and no farther." He is a vicious beast, but God has him on a leash. Now, why would God ever give Satan permission to do anything? Well, there are things God wants to happen which he will never do himself. Like his son being tempted to sin so that his perfect righteousness can be proven and displayed before all mankind. Like his son being crucified for the salvation of the world and unjustly punished. Or like Job being tested in order to prove that his allegiance to the Lord was not just a result of being rich and prosperous. Demons desire to do evil, and therefore they're the ones that God has do the dirty work, which sometimes needs to be done. You see, just as Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." So it is the same. There are things Satan means for evil, which God means for good. This means that though they don't desire it or intend it, the demons, in an ultimate sense, are serving God. The devil, Martin Luther said, is God's devil. So the devil's work in the life of Job was from the Lord. And Job himself knew this. After Satan devastated his life, Job said to his wife, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" Job 2:10. If God didn't want Satan around, Satan wouldn't be around. Satan exists because God holds him in existence, just like he holds us in existence. God doesn't need to strike us dead. If God wanted us to stop existing, he'd just withhold his hand from us and we'd stop existing. And so it is with the devil. One day he will do just that. He will destroy the devil. But right now he's keeping him around to do some things which he wants done, and to display his glory in the end by casting him into the lake of fire. I think we as believers should find this enormously encouraging. Even though our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe, even though his craft and power are great, even though he's armed with cruel hate, even though on earth is not his equal, yet a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Do you ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. His kingdom is forever. Those words of Martin Luther are displayed in the story of Job. And I'm sure that he got to the point where he could say these words because he knew the story of Job and saw that the issue of God's sovereignty over all things doesn't stop when it comes to the person of Satan. It is the wonder of weaklings like me and you being protected and preserved, even though we're no match for the adversary. Remember what happened to Peter when Satan wanted to sift him like wheat? But it was God who protected him. Remember what happened when Sennacherib surrounded the city of Jerusalem? But God was stepped in to protect. In Revelation 12, we see that Satan is going after the offspring of the woman, meaning the people of Christ. But they're protected by the Lord, even though they're so much weaker than Satan, their attacker. And remember the story of Elisha the prophet when he was in the city and the Syrian army surrounded the city. But the Lord intervened and surrounded the surrounding army with his heavenly army. Well, this is the joy of these truths. Satan, just like Peter, he wants to sift us like wheat. But if we love God and are called according to his purpose, God will not let this happen. We can always know that he will let Satan go only so far. Only as far as his work will ultimately do us good, as we see in this story. This doesn't mean, of course, that we don't need to be alert or on guard against his attacks. It doesn't mean that we don't need to pray, deliver us from the evil one, as Jesus taught us. And that's what that really means, by the way. That line of the Lord's Prayer is better translated, deliver us not from evil, but from the evil one. This doesn't mean that we don't need to flee to Christ as our refuge. That's one of the reasons that God allows Satan to continue to be present and be a threat, is so that we'll learn to flee to the Lord as our refuge. How can a Christian live a life of obedience and faithfulness to God if he lives as though there's no devil? This story is a great reminder that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places, as Paul says in Ephesians 6:12. And we need to live by what we know, what God tells us, and not by what we see. We see in the story of Job that God allows Satan to bring tragedy and suffering into people's lives sometimes, even righteous people, even people that the Lord dearly loves. And this knowledge can actually be a great blessing to us. Not to cause us to worry, for if God is for us, who can be against us? But to drive us to the Lord, to make meaningful the concept that He is our refuge and our hiding place, and the one who holds us in His arms in the shadow of His wings. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we have a great place to go, and we thank You for that. And Lord, we pray that we would go there now and go there every day. That we would not venture out on our own as if we are competent, as if we are self-sufficient in ourselves. Oh Lord, we pray that You would help us. Whenever we venture out, to venture out with You. For You, O Lord, are our only hope. You are our only protector. And Lord, we rely on You because we know that You care about us. That Your eye is upon us. We thank You, dear Lord, for the privilege of living in the security of Your love. Now help us to remember every day to bury ourselves in Your loving arms. And now, Lord, as we come to the table where You have called us to celebrate what You have done and the demonstration of Your love for sinners, oh Lord, help us to celebrate You. Help us to celebrate what Jesus did. Help us to celebrate His love and His atoning work on the cross in our place as our substitute, to take away our sin and our guilt. We pray all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.